I invite you now to please take God's word and turn with me to our scripture reading this morning, which can be found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of your lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I asked Kevin to read that very last paragraph of the book of 2 Peter this morning for two reasons. First, you might remember that this was Pastor Nick's text, the one we just read, was Pastor Nick's text for his New Year's sermon this year, in which he exhorted us to make plans for how we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord this year. And second, I wanted you to hear how this theme of the knowledge of God is also present in my text this morning, which is the very first paragraph of the book of 2 Peter. This book is bookended. It begins and ends by encouraging us to be diligent in pursuing the knowledge of God. So listen for that now as I read 2 Peter 1, 1-4, and then I'll pray for us. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning on this Pentecost Sunday, and we are mindful of the words of Jesus that the Spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing. But the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And so we pray this morning that I would not speak and we would not hear just simply in the strength of human resources in the flesh, but that you would come by your Spirit and empower this time together, and that your words would give life. We pray for deliverance from the evil one who tries to snatch away the seed of the word as it is sown, but that as the gospel goes forth, it would take root in our hearts and cause us to bear fruit to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Peter begins in verse 1 by addressing us as those who have received a faith of equal standing with ours. And that word for standing contains the same root as the word precious, which is used in verse 4 to describe God's great and precious promises. Now, that word precious has come to be used in our time as something super cute, real syrupy sweet, right? As in, oh, isn't that precious, as the SNL church lady used to say, right? But the word precious contains price in it, right? It means something is priceless, expensive. Something is of inestimable value. So when Peter says that you have received a faith of equal standing as ours, he's saying that your faith is just as valuable as the apostles' faith. Isn't that something? So he's not talking about faith just as a human virtue that we have, for it is possible to have a weak faith or a strong faith. Faith is something that we grow in. But this faith that we have been given, Peter says, is equal to the faith that was given to Peter and Paul. So faith is in one sense something we can have more or less of, but in another sense, Jesus said that if we have even a mustard seed of faith, we can move mountains. So this faith is not just a human virtue that grows. This faith is a gift of God, and if you have the tiniest bit of it, you have something of equal value to what the apostles had. In an earlier sermon that I did many months ago on the difference between justification and sanctification, some of you may remember me saying that the righteousness in which you are growing is not the righteousness by which you are saved. I'll explain what I mean by that. The righteousness in which you are growing, that's your sanctification. You're getting more and more holy, more and more like Jesus, a little bit every day. That righteousness in which you are growing is not the righteousness by which you are saved in your justification, because that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ credited to you once for all. That never gets any better than it is right now. You are perfectly righteous in the sight of God in Christ because you are clothed with his righteousness. And yeah, after that, you get a little more righteous every day. But that's not the righteousness by which you are saved. You're saved by Christ's righteousness. So now I say that the faith in which you are growing is not the faith by which you are saved. The faith by which you are saved is a receiving of the Spirit of grace that unites you forever with Christ. And of course, after you are united with Christ, you can grow in the human virtue of faith, and your trust in his promises may wax and wane. But that faith that united you with Christ is something of inestimable value, of equal value as the faith of the apostles, and God seals you by his Spirit and keeps you in that faith forever. And this faith is something that you received as a gift. You didn't earn it by the quality of your faith or your subjective devotion. It's something that was given to you freely. Ephesians 2 says, "It is by grace that you have been saved by faith." And this faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So here in Peter, he says that you have received faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, faith by righteousness, is unusual. We're used to hearing it the other way from Paul, because we receive righteousness by faith, right? That's what Paul says in the gospel, a righteousness that is by faith is revealed. So what does Peter mean when he says we receive faith by righteousness? Well, we have to observe closely that the righteousness is not our righteousness. We receive faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are saved by his righteousness. In this sense, you could even say that we're saved by works. As long as you're clear that it's not by our works, we are saved by Christ's works and not our own. Jesus, in his perfect life and once for all sacrificial death purchased our pardon on Calvary's tree. And now he gives to us the gift of righteousness and even the gift of faith. All is of grace. We did not save ourselves by making a decision for Christ, of which we are to be praised. No, our faith was given to us. Now, if you've never heard that before, this might be disconcerting, and that is normal. Some of you have met my granddaughter, Harmony. She is 15 months old now, and we see her every day via FaceTime, and she started walking and talking, and it's super fun. But for all of her charming qualities, she does not yet know a thing about obstetrics. She does not have a clue how she was born, right? And when we are first born again, we have very little understanding of what just happened to us. We have only just begun to understand the enormous implications, or Peter's word, the preciousness of the gift that has been given to us. And so we have to read the Bible for its explanation of spiritual obstetrics. Let the Bible teach you what happened to you when you were born again. And what Peter teaches you today is you received the gift of faith. Now, how did that happen to us? How did we, or do we, receive the gift of faith? Well, let's keep reading in verses 2 and 3. May grace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So grace, it says, comes to us through knowledge. But before we talk about the knowledge of God as the means by which grace comes, let's define that word grace, for it's another word that we have to recover from many modern misconceptions. Out in the world, grace can mean the charm of a princess. Grace can just be the little prayer that we say before dinner. You want to say grace? I've actually done that to people before. They say, would you like to say grace, Mike? And I say, sure, grace. And then they don't know what to do. Anyway, even in the church, grace is often confused with mercy, or it's misunderstood to mean leniency. But grace is not leniency. So what is grace? Romans 6:14 says that sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. So the reason that sin shall not control you is because you're under grace. That's very counterintuitive, but it clearly means that grace is not leniency. Grace is the reason that you don't have to sin. Because of grace, you can overcome sin. Grace is not leniency that excuses a sinful life. Grace is power to overcome sin. Grace enables you to live a godly life. Or back to the words of 2 Peter 1:3, grace is his divine power giving us everything we need for life and godliness, or to live a godly life. Grace gives us the strength to persevere in the faith. So that's grace. And now he says that grace comes to us through the knowledge of God. The more that we know God, the more grace we are receiving. Grace is undeserved, but it comes through means. And the most important means by which grace comes, the most important means of grace, is the Word of God, by which he reveals to us his character and his promises. We get the knowledge of God from the Word. So, by pursuing the knowledge of God through meditating on Scripture, and by listening to the preaching of the Word, as you are right now, you are placing yourselves in a grace-receiving posture. And while you are in this posture, not because you've earned it, but simply because God is faithful to his promises, God will make himself known to you. And as you know him more, His grace will flood into your life and strengthen you to live a godly life. Here's an imperfect but hopefully helpful illustration of this idea of means of grace. Many years ago, I was doing some kind of home maintenance project that required shutting off the main water valve into the house. Maybe I was changing a faucet or something, I can't remember. But anyway, when I finished the job, I went upstairs to take a shower. And I got in the shower, and I turned on the water, and of course nothing happened, because I had forgotten to reopen the main water shutoff valve. So I hollered down to Katie, "Hey Katie, can you turn the water back on down there? It's in the basement behind that one door. It's on the left," right? I mean, asking her to turn the water back on. Now, two things have to happen here for me to get wet, right? The water has to be turned on, and I need to be standing under the shower head. Both those things have to happen. So, water in this illustration is grace. The shower head is the Word of God, and I must place myself under it. And God is the one to whom I lift up my voice and say, "Can you please turn the water on?" I'm praying for Him to pour out His grace upon me as I sit down and place myself under the Word. So next time you're sitting down to read the Bible or sitting down to listen to a sermon, pray and ask God to turn on the water, to pour out His grace upon you, to open the eyes of your heart so that you can see wonderful things in the Word and grow in the knowledge of God and receive everything you need to live a godly life. But now let's go back to the question of how you received that gift of faith in the hour you first believed. The biblical answer is, you received your faith when you were called. See that in verse 3? It comes through the knowledge of Him who called us. And theologians call this the doctrine of effectual calling. It's not just a general call that goes out to everyone, come and believe. It's an effectual call when it hits you and your eyes are opened and you're awakened to believe. At some point, and maybe you were so young you don't remember it, and that's okay, but at some point, you heard the Word of God, and God revealed the knowledge of Himself to you through His Word, and the scales fell from your eyes, and you believed. Romans 10:17 says, "Now faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." Now, the Word of Christ in that verse refers to a spoken word. It's not the common word for written word. It's a spoken word. So by the Word of Christ there, it's not the same as the Bible. Paul is saying specifically he means the preaching of the gospel. And sadly, it is possible to listen to a sermon from the Bible and the preacher so mishandles it that you never hear the gospel. You never hear the Word of Christ. Look at the word Peter uses now for the means through which the knowledge of God comes in verse 4. He granted to us His precious and very great promises. Now, you've probably heard before of the importance of rightly distinguishing between law and gospel. Martin Luther wrote, quote, "Hence, whoever knows well this art of distinguishing between law and gospel, him place at the head and call him a doctor of Holy Scripture." So you want to get your PhD in Bible? Luther says if you do, your dissertation should be on law and gospel. So what is law and gospel? The law is whatever God commands you to do. The gospel is whatever God promises to do for you. So back to verse 4, it's particularly through His great and precious promises, through the preaching of the gospel, that God makes you, in the words of the rest of verse 4, a partaker of the divine nature, escaping from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, what does that mean? That we are partakers of the divine nature. That is a pretty mind-blowing phrase. So mind-blowing, in fact, that people are afraid of it. The commentators I read on this verse spent almost all of their comments warning us what this verse does not mean. Right? They warn us that we are not becoming God in some sense that would blur the distinction between Him and the great I am, between Him as the great I am, and us as His creatures that derive our existence from Him. But I feel like that's kind of obvious, right? I don't want to spend my time preaching what that doesn't mean. I want to unpack what it does mean. Think about it. We are partakers of the divine nature. The word for partake is koinonos, like koinonia, fellowship, sharing in common. We share in divinity. We commune with God in our inmost being. God dwells within us. We not only are made in the image of God, which is true of all humanity, but as Christians, we are born again of incorruptible seed. We are a new creation. And that new creation shares in divinity. It is created to be like God. And so we are being formed into the image of Christ. And with Christ, we will live forever because we share in, we are partakers of the divine attribute of eternity. This new nature made in us is eternal. At least it goes on forever from now on. So when we fall short of this high calling to Christ's likeness, let us not make that common excuse, hey, I'm only human, because you are not only human. Now, you are human, to be sure. You still have indwelling sin and a corruptible body so that you will not be perfect in this life, but that's not all you are. You are a partaker of the divine nature. Today's Pentecost, the birthday of the church, the day we remember the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people. So surely today, more than any other, it is appropriate to focus not on our remaining corruption, but on the new creation. So glad we sang He makes everything new this morning. That's perfect for Pentecost. We are a new creation, and the new creation has already begun. It will be consummated when we're raised from the dead in incorruptible bodies. So there's still more to come, of course, but the new creation is already here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And what is the nature of that new creation that has been born within us? It's not a frog nature, right? Remember Pastor Nick's illustration? You are not a frog. How do I know that you are not a frog? Because you don't eat bugs. If you had a new frog nature, you would be craving bugs. But you don't have a new frog nature. You are a partaker of the divine nature. So what do you crave now? Not bugs. Not the corruption that is in the world through lust, as verse 4 says. No, we crave, said Peter in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, we crave pure spiritual milk so that we may grow up in our salvation now that we have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, what is the spiritual milk? The quick and easy answer is the Word of God. But if we look more closely at the context in 1 Peter, we see the same thing I showed you in Romans 10. It doesn't just say the Word. It says specifically the preaching of the gospel. It is the good news proclaimed. That is what your new heart is thirsty for. Now, I hope you don't misunderstand me and think I'm saying something bad about the other scriptures where maybe you don't see the gospel so clearly proclaimed. No, I believe, of course, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. But I'm trying to say what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is a Pentecost sermon, right? We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to show us in the Bible the unified gospel story about Jesus Christ. Moses is read in the synagogue, and Paul says that it is veiled. And it's only when they turn to the Lord who is the Spirit that that veil is taken away. And sadly, I believe that there are legalistic Bible churches where the gospel is not preached. It's not enough to say we believe the Bible. We need to have our eyes opened by the Spirit to see in the Bible the good news of Jesus Christ. Now back now to 2 Peter 1:4, do you see that it's through the promises, through the gospel, that you escape from the corruption of the world because of lust or sinful desire, depending on your translation. Now, I believe Peter's talking in this verse about your conversion. In the hour in which you first believed, when you first believed the promises of the gospel, you became at that moment a partaker of the divine nature. And because that nature is eternal, because you have been born of incorruptible seed, you thereby have escaped the corruption that is in the world. In a sense, it's already a done deal from that first moment. The world and its desires will pass away, but you, new creation, will live forever. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. You will persevere in the faith. You will be an overcomer and be saved because of the new creation that God has worked and the Spirit is renewing in you. And that's good news. That's gospel. But you are still human. You're not only human, but you're human. You have a corruptible body, and you have sin that still lives within you, and you struggle with it. And it grieves your new nature. So I want to give you something from this verse that I hope will help you in the heat of the moment when you're facing temptation. When you are tempted to follow after some corrupt worldly desire, you need a promise. You need the gospel. You don't just need the law. You don't just need accountability. You don't need someone saying, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't do that. I mean, if someone says that to you, you might respond like Paul in Romans 7. Yeah, I know. I already know what I'm supposed to do. And I want to do what's right, but I don't have the power to do it. I need power to obey. And the law can only convict me. It's powerless to help me. Well, if you need power, where does that come from? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and it is by his promises that we escape the corruption of lust. So look for a gospel promise to hold on to. Another practical reason we need a promise in that moment is that sin gets the better of us by making false promises. Do this and it will relieve you. Worry about this and you'll be able to solve your problem. Try this and you will be comforted. Take a load off. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, "The dominion that sin has over us is according to the delight that we have in it." Sin is portrayed to us as something delightful that will bring us relief. So, if we're going to overcome temptation, we have to find a true promise of God and trust in it and delight in communion with God in the promises of the gospel. When we, by meditating on the promises and communing with God, when we taste and see the goodness of the Lord, then we will not want to leave that superior delight for the corruptible and fleeting pleasures of sin. As you set your hope on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed, you receive power to rise and fulfill your glorious destiny. You move toward that hope that is promised. You're still going to sin while you're in this world, but I hope that you see here a way to fight sin in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Find power for the obedience of faith through communing with God in the promises of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in his name, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that our eyes might be opened to see in your word these delightful promises and to commune with you in our innermost being and delight in you as we meditate upon the word, and that this would empower us to say no to the false promises of sin and to live a godly life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.